So if you have your Bibles or your apps, please turn or open to Jeremiah 31. We're looking at verse 27 through 34. As you're looking up to, I just want to pass on thanks to Andrew and Brenda. Very, very kindly put up Ray and Sandra for a month and providing them with a vehicle. So that was lovely and generous. We really appreciate that. So thank you. Put up with Ray for a month and all the speeding tickets to come. So, yeah. So thank you. It was very, very generous. It was much appreciated. So our first reading is Jeremiah 31, verse 27 through 34. We'll then be flipping across to Hebrews 10. We read there these wonderful, wonderful words from verse 27. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. For everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." If you could turn across now to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 25. Hebrews 10, 11 through 25, near the back of your Bible. Hebrews 10, 11 through 25, we read, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Thank you, Ray.
Thank you, Darren, for leading us. And thank you, everyone, for the warm welcome you've given Sandra and I, although she's no longer here. over the time we've been here. It's been a blessing to be here, and I thank especially the Lucases that I've been able to have a place to stay and a vehicle to use. Let's pray. Father, as we open up your word, we pray that you would pour out your spirit freshly, that you would be honored as we read, mark, learn, and live. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. How's your marriage? Everyone here, everyone, and I'm even looking at youngsters, if you trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, you're in a marriage relationship. You're married, yep. So how's your marriage with God going, with Jesus going? As a follower of Jesus, you're a part of the church, which is the bride of Christ. The church is pictured in Scripture that way. Often we misunderstand it. If we were in the Roman Catholic denomination or group, we would think the bride of Christ, well, that's speaking of nuns. Well, no, we're all the bride of Christ. So then I have a question. Do you see your marriage to Jesus as a burden? Is it maybe a bit stale and on the rocks? Are you fearful that maybe a list of questionable things that you've said and done is being recorded against you, and so actually you're operating out of fear and not out of love? You're living in dread. Oh no, I'm going to be found out as a hypocrite, as a fraud, or a hollow shell of a Christian. Or is it a love match? Since a marriage can either be an uneasy burden or a deepening love, God makes sure that his relationship with his followers is full of love and grace. How does God make sure of that? I suspect in a number of similar ways to the way you cultivate love in a human marriage. How would you try to enrich your marriage? And for those of you who don't have a husband or wife, what do you think would be ideal conditions to cultivate love? How would you seek to live in grace, not keeping a record of wrongs done or perceived to be done, so that you can flourish in all that you are called to be? I desire that both partners would be headed in the same direction. That would be really important. And that there'd be no checking out the talent elsewhere. That would be a bad sign. I would want a close personal relationship, knowing that, between us, my faults are forgiven, not remembered against me, and that we can go forward from that foundation. And to really inject some sparkle, how about a luxury hideaway? A perfect place without cares where we can grow together. Sounds idyllic for a marriage, I suspect. You might agree with me. And that's exactly what God gives you. And that's what I hope we'll see. Jeremiah chapter 31, especially verses 31 to 34, highlights those gifts of God for us. Jeremiah had earlier warned of doom for his people, the nation of Israel. They were in trouble. They'll soon have no land, no king, no temple. And if you've been following through as we've tracked the covenant of grace, you would see, that is going to be earth-shattering for them in so many ways. And the reason why was, kings, leaders, didn't serve and worship God alone. The prophets, so many of them, didn't speak for God when they should have. They were false shepherds and led the whole nation into just terrible political alliances which were never going to be any help, rather than relying on the Lord Yahweh. They didn't heed God's true prophets and didn't take God's law to heart. And they killed some prophets. And if you know the account of Jeremiah, yeah, he spent some time almost dead. And they were killing the prophets who warned them of the looming curses, the covenant curses that were going to come down on the nation. If you like to put it into today's language, they are in their own media bubble, their own little swamp, which excluded anything that they didn't like to hear, where they refused to accept anything that didn't fit their agenda. Maybe it sounds like Australia today. Yeah, I think possibly it does. So any observer looking in from outside would conclude this covenant is broken. To use our image of marriage, divorce is complete. Irreconcilable differences. No hope of reconciliation. There is no hope in institutions that the people relied on and took for granted. No hope in themselves. They continually fail. The temple is about to be destroyed. Kings and priests either killed or exiled off to Babylon. And while all seems bleak, Jeremiah points the church to their only sure hope, God and his renewed covenant of grace in verses 31 and following, which, yeah, that's what we're going to focus on. He promises it and we live in it. Christian church, rejoice in the privilege of being the bride of Christ. So tracking through this diagram, we've come towards the end of the Old Testament. We've seen God working powerfully through his people, giving promises, reinforcing them through Abraham, Moses, the giving of the law, King David that we saw this morning. And then it's not a very pretty story after that. Very quickly things degenerate, and by the time you get to Jeremiah, things are in a very bad state. So what they need is hope. And this notes many ways in which there is hope, and the new covenant, which he's pointing them to, is so much like the old. Let's see just a few of these. First of all, both are initiated by God, the old covenant and the new. And you just see it in the I will promises right the way through this passage. I will, I will, I will, I will. That's God saying, I'm going to do this. People don't create the covenant, God does. Then both covenants follow God saving his people. They flow out of God saving his people. For instance, Mount Sinai, where the law came to Moses, that follows the Exodus, the salvation image of the Old Testament, the Exodus from slavery in Egypt. This new covenant follows from God redeeming, restoring his people from exile in Babylon, which is just about to come upon them, as Jeremiah prophesies. Both covenants also involve the law. The law still applies. They demand perfect obedience, perfect allegiance, with blessings if you obey and cursings if you spurn God and rebel. Verse 28, straightforward there, it refers to the fact that Israel was under curse for breaking the covenant of God, for breaking that, for going their own way. But God, by his grace, is now going to renew them, renew his promises to them. And then verse 32 is emphatic. They broke the covenant, though I was their husband. Now, the problem isn't with the law as such. It isn't with that covenant from Sinai where Moses got the tablets. It isn't with that. It's with the people. It's their hearts. And Jeremiah hammers this. Israel proves faithless while God is always faithful. Israel fails, not the covenant. And just to, you could scan through Jeremiah, it's a dense read, and you'd see this constantly. A quick overview, for instance, of just Jeremiah chapter 2. So going right to the beginning. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 5, verse 13, verse 20, verse 32 highlights. It's really strong language to try and grab their attention to realize how people break God's covenant. Just pick up verse 20. You bowed down like a whore. Now, if that isn't strong language, I don't know what is. And verse 32, my people have forgotten me days without number. So what's he doing here? Jeremiah is confirming the place of God's law in the life of God's people. And God speaks simply of my law when it comes to chapter 31, verse 33. It's my promises, my law. It isn't set aside. It isn't updated by a new way. It's applied to them just the same as always. And then there's this intimate relationship with God and his people, which Jeremiah describes. That also isn't something new. God's promise is still, I will be your God and you will be my people. That has been a refrain right the way through the Old Testament. That's what God always promises in his grace. And just for an example, Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you from out of Egypt. So you see how so much that Jeremiah promises here is just what God has already promised. He's reinforcing, reminding. Then he goes on, having the law written on the heart of God's people, that isn't new either. We saw it last Sunday evening, but the popular idea that Old Testament religion focused on legalistic externals, just doing the sacrifices and then you'll be okay. Doing the rituals and of course you'll be right with God. No, if that's the picture you have, that's not correct. The goal of God's covenant was always that his law be internalized and lived out from the heart. God always looks on the heart. So Deuteronomy repeatedly calls Israel to store up God's law in the heart, both as individuals and corporately, nationally. And he calls them to account for it. In Deuteronomy 6, you might have heard this one before. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. And Deuteronomy 11, you shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. So it's not externals. It's exactly the same as what God calls his people to today. And again, it goes on and talks about teaching them to your children. And then verse 22, for if you'll be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways and holding fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. And then God blesses King David as one after his own heart. And we saw this morning that David exults in the law as sweeter than honey, leading him in the paths of life. So that's the picture. All of these covenant relationships are initiated by God. So in writing the law on the heart, in giving his church a believing and obedient heart as individuals and corporately, God fulfills the Sinai covenant. And you think, yeah, they were just tablets of stone. Yes, but they were to be lived and they are on the heart. It isn't a new element here. It's fulfillment. The problem, of course, for Israel, similar to our problem, they had focused on external ritual. They didn't obey God from the heart. They thought that looking good was good enough. As long as I can fool you, I'm happy to be here. But yeah, the problem is God sees the heart. I may fool you, but is that the reality? It is a truth that King Saul, the first king, had to learn. To obey is always better than sacrifice. The prophets condemn religion, which is just doing the routines, the rituals. How true is that today? Why is it that the letters to the seven churches of Revelation, in the first few chapters of Revelation, if you read them, you'll see they are full of Old Testament, Old Covenant words and warnings and quotes and allusions. And if you have a Bible with marginal references in maybe in the middle or down the bottom, you can see right the way through Revelation 2 and 3, it's constantly picking up on Old Testament pictures, Old Covenant pictures. Why? Because there's a continuity here. It's really important. We're the same as them. We need to confess our sloth in prayer, our casualness in worship. We need to pray often, Lord, help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. And then finally, though Israel had broken the covenant vows, the Lord continued to be her husband. See in verse 32, the people had divorced God, and yet the law said that only the husband could divorce his wife. I'm not going to go into that in modern culture. I'm not talking about modern culture. Here, for them, a wife couldn't divorce her husband. In other words, though the church of Jeremiah's day acted as though the covenant was dissolved, God's saying, no, it isn't. The prophet Hosea, he was called to be a living parable to portray this in his relationship with his unfaithful wife, Gomer. And he had to live it out, and it was very hard for him. Just read Hosea sometime. So when prophets such as Jeremiah and Hosea speak of God making a new covenant, they presume that the old still exists. Think about it. Relational intimacy like this can't be reduced to a set of outward, formalistic rituals and just things that you do. Doing rituals doesn't make a relationship. Intimacy comes from the heart. It's your relationship with God that counts. And if it's a bit stale, with divorce imminent, what's going on? Maybe these words hit closer to home than you first thought when we first read this passage. So we reviewed how the two covenants are similar and a part of God's whole covenant of grace, but the fact that Jeremiah calls the covenant new means there is change. And the word new here is significant. It's only used three times in the Bible. And it means renew or refresh. The new expands the message of God's grace. After seeing this, after seeing all that I've just gone through for the last few minutes, you may wonder, why would Jeremiah use the word new to describe a covenant which looks the same as what God's done before? Well, the Hebrew word is used firstly of a new Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. And he isn't a different sort of king. He is a Pharaoh like all the other ones before. He's just a new one. So you get the idea of it's a renew, it's a refresh, it's something in continuity with the Pharaohs before. And then the fruit on the vine in Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 13. This is a vine that's already produced much fruit in the past, and there's a new crop. It is a new crop, but it's the same crop. You know, the grapes haven't all of a sudden turned to pomegranates. They're grapes still. It's the same thing. It's newness where the tree does again what it's done before. So this is a renewing or refreshing to it. Rightio. I hope you get that. But how does this new covenant refresh or expand on the old? God describes the special elements of the new covenant to Jeremiah, especially in the words of verse 33 and 34. What God promises for Jeremiah is true for you and for me. To make your marriage with God into a love match, not a burden, God tackles our inability to keep the covenant. He promises to cure the relationship-killing disease of sin. Sinful hearts have been the problem from the beginning, from Genesis 3. And they continue to be the problem. Remember, for instance, when Noah's ark grounded on the mountain, God started over with eight people who'd been saved from the flood, and you would have thought, oh, well, of course, they're going to be righteous. And Noah is called a man who's righteous, a man after God's own heart. But then he goes straight away and sins badly. So, what? Yeah, they're still sinners. We're still sinners. David, the king after God's own heart, he fails terribly. David's descendants, kings following on in his dynasty, in his house, we saw this morning, they lead the people into corruption, and inevitably God's covenant curse, being exiled from the land, comes down upon them. So the key is in the last words of verse 34. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. This is really a fresh demonstration of God's grace. And it's found only in Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. In the New Testament, you read Hebrews, especially chapters 5 to 10, and it constantly repeats this. We read from chapter 10, you saw, I hope, that it was quoting from this passage in Jeremiah. And it points straight to Jesus. Jesus and his blood inaugurate the new covenant. Jesus is God's new mediator, not David, not Moses, he is, and no other mediator is needed. We don't need to pray to saints. We pray to God the Father through Jesus Christ in the power of his Spirit. Trinitarian prayer. So Jesus unleashes a new power of forgiveness. The sacrificial system operated as a type of Christ. First, the priests were sinners who had to offer sacrifice for their sins as well as for the people. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 3. Second, the priests died and had to be continually replaced. Also, their sacrifices were types, lacking power in themselves to cleanse or forgive. Hebrews 10 makes that clear. Now, some of you younger people will wonder what I'm talking about, but maybe others will get it. Do you remember writing checks? Checks were very common. They're very rare nowadays. And a check was only worth anything if there was money in the bank to back up the check. You write a check, you know, I could have written a check for $1 million, but if I gave it to you, I tell you what, it's worthless. I wonder why. You work that one out. But that checks are outdated now, but what a check is doing is it's promising payment, but there needs to be money in the bank to cover the check for it to be any good. And the entire Old Testament rite of sacrifice was about promise. God promised to fulfill the type of forgiveness, that is, the sacrificial lamb each time was pointing forward to the Lamb of God. That substitutionary death of animals promised that someday God would cover the token, the type, the foreshadowing. And it's Jesus' once for all sacrifice. Hebrews chapters 9 and 10 just keep repeating it. That's the key for us. Jesus' once for all sacrifice fulfills all that the old covenant promised. Praise the Lord. He is the better high priest because he is sinless, doesn't have to offer sacrifice for himself. He holds his priesthood permanently. He doesn't lose it by death or any other reason. So what Hebrews teaches us, and it's really important, with all of its teaching about the rituals and its teaching there about the rituals for priests and the sprinklings that were required, they were all pointing to something greater. Those baptisms were all pointing to the future, to something greater. So Jesus is a better high priest. He provides a better hope by which we draw near to God. A better covenant. It's based on better promises and a better sacrifice. Those are all the words of Hebrews. And I'm not cherry-picked or anything. You can just read it for yourself. So in themselves, those Old Testament prophecies of the New Covenant don't demand Jesus of Nazareth. But once Jesus takes up the cup and says to his disciples, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. That's what he did on the night he was betrayed at the Last Supper with his disciples. Once he did that, we must see Jesus as the key to God's covenant with his people. Jesus is the key to the Old Testament. Of course, Jesus is the answer to all those Sunday school questions, but you already knew that. Jesus is what's new, and the entire covenant now needs to be seen in him. Union with God, union with Christ, union with God foreseen in Jeremiah 31 is union with Christ. The people of God are the community of which Jesus is Lord. The law written on the heart is the perfect law of King Christ. Knowing God is communion with Jesus, with his Spirit renewing and filling and living in us. Forgiveness of sin is the costly, self-sacrificing forgiveness won by Jesus. So you see how all that was promised in the Old Covenant comes to fruition in the New Covenant in Jesus Christ. Jeremiah and his first hearers know that a heart turned and attuned to God's law, intimately knowing God and his ways, and God's gracious forgiveness of sin, that is at the heart of God's promises. It isn't accidental that Old Testament saints such as Abraham and David are continually noted in the New Testament as examples of living, saving faith for us. Their faith isn't something alien to us. It's the same as our faith, except they were just looking forward to the Messiah, and we're the other side of the cross, and we look back. We are much more blessed than they were, because we have so much more to go on. And so I think we can see another thing here. And this is important. The Old Testament believers also share with us a tension of having something already, but not yet the fullness. And that's where we're at. For them, the Messiah was not yet, even though they already had the promised blessing of the covenant and the promise of his coming. And Jeremiah pictures a new Jerusalem in the next few verses, verses 38 to 40. He says, "Behold, the days are coming," and he's looking to a new Jerusalem to be built. And other prophets picture that as a joyful new heaven and new earth, Isaiah especially. We have a fullness of blessing, which in Christ they didn't have, but we're also in the tension of living in the already but not yet. We're already living for Christ, but we don't yet have the fullness of glory. We wait for the new heaven and the new earth. We await the resurrection of the dead, the judgment of all, the coming of the Lord in power and glory in the new heaven and the new earth with no cold nights, because we'll luxuriate in the perfect warmth and light and love and life of our Saviour Christ. Problem, of course, is in this marriage we have as the bride of Christ, we still have trouble living it out, just as Israel did. They continually reverted to idolatry. And if you're like me, you're thinking, oh, they were so stupid. Why would they? Oh, I just wouldn't. That was dumb. Why would they do that? I wouldn't do that. But think of why they worshipped Baal, for instance. They knew Yahweh was the Lord of events, God who saved them from Egypt, led them to the promised land. But now that we're settling in the promised land, we need a God of fertility. We need a God who'll give us good crops. That was the God of events, so we'll just add to that God, this God. Oh, and these people, they worship that Baal. So, yeah, we'll just add Baal to Yahweh. All okay. All okay, God? That doesn't do, you know, looking around at the other talent doesn't do wonders for a marriage, let me assure you. So you can't have one alongside the other. It's one or the other. And we easily do the same. We're here to worship God, which is great. That's what we're here to do. We're in church. It's all wonderful. But what crowds out God in your heart? What do you really see as the way to flourish, the way to highest blessing? Do you feel you truly flourish through having a nice house, sizable bank account, big superannuation sum, beautiful wife, handsome husband, obedient children? We need to take care, because those things can be okay. But, for instance, with your spouse or your children, you can't love your spouse or your children well if you love them most. Do you see the tension there? If you're putting them as the most important thing, as idols, those who are nearest and dearest to you can't bear the weight that you're putting on them. And ultimately, it may well even crush them. Only Jesus can bear the weight of our devotion and dependence. A clear bridge from those old covenant believers to us is Ephesians chapter 5 verse 5 and Colossians 3 verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. See verses 9 and 10. You have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So coveting and greed is idolatry, as in Old Testament times. Money or economic wealth can easily be an idol. It can easily be an idol. If it's what we rely on as a substitute or an addition to God. So, yeah, I believe in God plus. It's the plus that kills you. I believe in Jesus and also, well, it's the and also that kills you. Another idol can be personal freedom. Jesus said, the truth shall make you free. And you've probably heard that before. Our world says, you're free to make your own truth. And in fact, if you're going to keep doing that and make up your own identity on the fly, I'll give you the tip, especially younger ones, it doesn't leave too much spare time. You are going to be frantic to just keep up that image. Keep inventing yourself because there's always something new that you can add to your persona. It's exhausting. Yeah, because I try and do it all the time. No, hopefully I don't. But yeah, just beware. It is an idol of our age, our culture, and it's a disaster. A current idol, too, is living as a victim, living out of, and especially relevant in what we've seen from Jeremiah, living out of unforgiveness. We live in a post-forgiveness world, I'd suggest. Social media has the ability to trawl up every misdeed in the new crop of secular taboos that maybe even get invented tomorrow, and you broke that taboo 20 years ago, and they've got the receipts on it from what you posted on Facebook or X or Instagram, and you're in trouble. Society seeks out such sin without remorse. And it's shame culture all the way down. Nastiness without forgiveness. And in social media, there's no actual slaughter. Well, yet. But the minders will murder career or reputation if you cross them. And after they've struck, they will lap up any groveling apology that you offer on your tweet or Instagram post, but they won't forgive you because the world doesn't even understand the word forgiveness. Sorry? Look, that's just Satan's weasel word counterfeit of forgiveness. I apologize. That is just not in scripture. And that's the game that is played in the world. And it does not match the power of Christian forgiveness in any way, shape, or form. Sadly, though, Christians play this game too. Check the Christian rants, and I use scare quotes there, on social media against all sorts of things. We're called to demonstrate love and, where it fits, yes, forgiveness, not just to those who we like. We'll pray for and write to politicians of all persuasions, shock jocks, media personalities, just as much as for the likes of the Izzy Falows and Martin Ileses of this world. We need to do that. We won't play the victim card or idolize getting back at those who attack us. Only Christ's forgiveness can stop those vicious cycles that the world goes through. So we need to face up to sin. The idol factories, that's the way Calvin puts it, that are our hearts, and repent and ask forgiveness so that we can again bask in the warmth of Christ's love. Enjoy the intimacy of this marriage relationship that we're especially relying on. So we face up to sin. We repent. And Hebrews chapter 10, which we read, is all about that. How can we cultivate such a worldview so that God is not crowded out by idols? Hebrews 10, 18 to 25 puts it really practically. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And of course, we are looking forward to Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's where our union with Christ is finally consummated. You may wonder, rightio, Ray, have you forgotten what you started with, thinking of how we might cultivate love in our marriage to our Lord? Remember I was talking about that? Well, I'd design no distracting idols, close personal relationship, knowing all my sins are forgiven, not remembered against me, and that we can go forward from that foundation to live with a view to life in the new heaven and the new earth. We're going to be together for a long time in eternity, so we may as well practice it now. I desire his spirit to be working in me daily to renew my heart so I truly live as a man after God's own heart. That's exactly what God promises us in Christ. Why does it make such a difference? Well, again, just thinking as we close about forgiveness. A young lady in Perth has compiled videos about God for state schools, and her organisation surveyed hundreds of students asking, "What are your big concerns?" The top answers are obvious: identity, meaning, purpose in life. That was it. A lack of transcendence, a lack of the vertical will do that to you. You lose meaning, you lose purpose, you lose identity, and you're trying to make up your own identity, and it's just a never-ending, hopeless task. But what else was top of the pile? Forgiveness. Young people in our state schools in WA have no idea how to forgive people. They have no idea who to forgive and when. And they are scared to forgive. They are scared to. Coming from unforgiving homes, they're frightened of being left unforgiven should they cross the line. And they're aware that the line changes sometimes daily. And so there's stress. And when someone crosses the line against them, they're not even sure what justice looks like and what forgiveness might look like. Can you see how that puts so much stress into their lives? Now, sometimes it's dreadful, and there are deep issues to tackle. But generally, these are young, run-of-the-mill people who are dead scared of putting a foot wrong once and being shamed forever by a culture that can do forever so coldly and clinically. They have no community to show them what forgiveness looks like. The post-Christian West has promised a utopia of rainbows and ecological gardens of Eden, and what is it actually giving us? What are we getting for all the confident claims that we should leave behind a dead, dusty, dogmatic religious past, just leave it behind, it's garbage. Well, we're getting a scarred, seared, bleak landscape of social media ambushes, X and Instagram fortresses that are ready to rain down vengeance on those who are unfortunate to pass through the valleys unprepared. Christ's church, we have something far better to talk about, far better to call them to. Run to Christ. And for you who have trusted in Jesus, maybe for a short, maybe for a long time, maybe for decades, renew your vows to trust and obey him. Encourage one another in our fellowship today and ongoing. Stir each other up to live out of his forgiving love. Rejoice in the privilege of being Christ's church. It's a great privilege. Let's do that over a cuppa, hey? Let's pray. Father, we realize that so much of our culture is corrosive to real abundant life that you have for us and call us to in you. And we pray that you would do as Jeremiah calls, that we would realize and bask in the forgiveness that you have, that we might live out of that and not out of fear, that we might rejoice together as your people, not just now, but for eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing again.